duty at Marine Corps Air Station New River, which is a base in Jacksonville, North Carolina. It's part of the sprawling Camp Lejeune Marine Corps complex. And I was part of a wave of Marines moving to the East Coast and supplementing forces that were about to be shipped to what was ending at the time the Bosnian conflict, the Bosnian War. And we were all going to be a part of the NATO peacekeeping force that was going to be moving into that area to help with the as the war drew down, but also through the peace and keeping the peace. And part of that was a massive amount of works to mobilize forces that were out of the normal or out of the ordinary. And so from the moment I checked into my base, I was working like 15 to 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was no days off. And for me, I thought this was like the normal thing. I didn't realize it was abnormal. And so I was miserable. It was cold. I was homesick. I was 19 at the time. I was homesick. I was beginning to reevaluate all my life decisions up to that point and was coming up with something I wasn't really happy with. And there was one day we were working our tails off. And I was just like, it was almost like I was in a dream, just like work, eat, sleep, work, eat. And it just was repeating. And in the middle of this work day, one of our, just like our meanest sergeants, picture you like in your mind, the, you know, what you see in the movies, it was that guy. One of our meanest sergeants called us, a small group of us, over to him. And he gathered us around and we're like, oh, you know, he's going to yell at us. And he said, guys, he's like, I see you guys. He goes, I know you are working your butts off. Thanks. And then he said, stop looking at me. I'm not your girlfriend. Get back to work. But it wasn't much. It was just in that moment, he saw us and recognized and acknowledged the things that we'd been doing for weeks. And that's all it took. And from that moment on, like, my whole perspective of what I was doing changed. Just with a few kind words that he saw us and acknowledged us. And I think that gets to the point of what all of us want. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be valued. And that is what Christmas is. It is anticipation and celebration that God so valued, so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. And we just got done with something over this weekend where we served over 80 families, 250 plus kids got shopped for and gifts, and everyone that came through the doors here were seen and valued. And I pray that in some small way, just in this season, that they would realize that we're just a reflection of God's value and his love for this world. And so I want to thank all of you guys, whether you were here, whether you donate toys, whether you were praying for, like, in whatever ways, that's just a good small picture of what Christmas is all about, and it's a great thing. So when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate Advent, and we have the decorations, and I'm a Christmas, like, freak. I love Christmas. Those of you who know me know I start listening to Christmas music very early. But that's what we're celebrating, that God so loves us that he gives himself for us. And that's what I hope we see today as we look at this text, as we explore. It's a text that we all know very well. I mean, it's not a surprise text. You've probably heard it every year for as long as you've been in a Christian church. And so if you'll just pray with me, we'll get started. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would see your love for us. And if nothing else comes from today, Lord, that we would understand that you see us and you value us and you love us so deeply. So deeply that you would enter into our world, experience our experiences and see us and suffer with us and suffer for us. And that it would shape our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Something was shaking the foundations of the art world. A relatively obscure painter from America found himself in the center of all of this. It was 1889 in Paris, France, and the most prestigious art exhibit, arguably, in the world was the Paris Salon. And for the second time in 2 years, Henry Asawa Tanner was asked to present a painting to be included in this exhibit. His first year, he had entered a painting, a religious painting, called The Resurrection of Lazarus. It's a really amazing painting. I encourage you to look it up later. And it won awards. It was recognized as being amazing. And so the second year, he was asked to enter it. And so he entered the painting called The Annunciation. One of the most painted scenes in all of history of Western art is the scene of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Tanner decided to try his hand at this iconic image. I've talked about Tanner before. He's one of my favorite American artists. Fascinating story. He was the son of an AME pastor in Philadelphia, and his mother was a freed slave who moved north after the Civil War. And he grew up knowing that he was made to paint. And he painted and painted. And of course, during that time, the 1800s, there was a lot of obstacles as a black man he had to overcome. And they became too much. And so he moved to Paris, France, to pursue art where he wouldn't be restricted by the racism that he experienced here in America. I don't know if it was his unique experiences in America, or if he had just trained his eye to see the world differently over the years. But he had, and if you look at his paintings, you'll see this, he had what all great artists have, the ability to see the world differently. And not just see the world differently, but present it to people so that they can see the world differently. And so when he set out to paint this scene from the Bible, he showed us that. So when he paints Gabriel appearing to Mary, he approached it in a way that wasn't the way it had historically been approached. In Western art, Mary had been often depicted as an older white woman who was wealthy. Often it was in the scenes that she's painted in, she's in a palace or sitting on a throne or in the midst of great wealth and luxury. Her clothing is often very rich, and she often has a golden halo around her head. And sometimes if she's already pregnant, she'll have a golden halo around her womb as well. But she's painted very lavishly. And Tanner, who had read his Bible a few times and who had spent some time in the Middle East, knew that these depictions were wrong. And so he painted this. I hope you can see it. And this shows a very, very different picture from the way Mary had been depicted in the past. She's a very young, Middle Eastern woman in modest or poor surroundings. She is surprised, but not terrified. If this was any other painting without the very bright angel on the side of it, if this were just a regular painting, you would just think she was a first century peasant girl. Nothing to denote her uniqueness. No halo, no glow. In fact, the only thing that shines is the angel from God, which, by the way, was an innovation as well. He didn't paint a figure. He painted just the bar of light. This is my favorite painting of the Annunciation for a number of reasons. And I won't get into all the symbolism that he put in that. You can research that on your own if you're interested. But I want us to see Mary for who she is. It's who Luke describes her as in this text that we look at today. And what is happening to her, to this first century peasant girl. She's completely normal. Because it has really great bearing on our lives today. Each of us moves in different contexts. We all come from a place. We all live in a place. We work in places. We go to church. We all have different contexts, and sometimes we have different contexts throughout our days. I grew up in a very rural community, and the marks of success in my context were a big farm, lots of livestock, a really nice truck, a bunch of tractors. If you ever hear that song, She Thinks My Tractor's Sexy by Kenny Chesney. Yep. That's from the 90s. Like, that song was written for my community. But if you grew up in Cleveland, none of that stuff matters. Like, who cares about that stuff? Right? If you grew up on the mean streets of Cleveland, there are other things that give you street cred, right? Things that mark your success or your prestige. When I was in the Marine Corps, it was how much you could drink, how violent you could be, and how tough you were. Some people, it's how much money you can make, what your careers are, what kind of car you drive, where you live. Like, it's a number of things that play into how successful we are and how prestigious we are. And it all varies based upon where we're from. But the thing that is the same for everyone is that all of those things are, to a certain extent, something we can control. If you work hard enough at something, you can earn street cred or prestige or respect or whatever it is that marks success. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what God is doing and has done in the world, is something completely alien and different from our world and the way we see importance. Because it doesn't rest on what we have done. It isn't dependent upon our work. It is so different from what we expect and what we learn and grow up with. And it begins in a completely different way. With a young Middle Eastern woman But this is a young Middle Eastern woman who suddenly finds that she's face to face with a very messenger of God. A young poor woman from this backwater town of Nazareth. So backwater that Luke has to tell us what it's near. Nazareth, you know, in the region of Galilee. It's kind of like saying, hey, I'm from Cleveland, but I'm really from Parma, but I say Cleveland because I want people to know that I'm where I'm from, the region I'm. That's what Luke's doing. He says she's from Nazareth, but nobody knows what Nazareth is because it's so backwater. And then he says in the region of Galilee. It is that unremarkable. And she has no power, no wealth, no prestige, nothing that any of us would say puts her in the running to find favor with God. She's a nobody. Except for the fact that she's found favor with God. The angel says it twice. He says it in verse 28. Greetings to you who are highly favored. And then says that she is favored by God in verse 30. But what does it mean to be favored by God? To find favor by God? For Mary, it's pretty challenging. It's unlike any other account of people in all the Bible. Often God finds favor because of someone's righteousness. If you look back just a couple of pages, when the angel appears to Zechariah, he's been praying. He's a righteous man. His wife is righteous. We're told that. And God blesses them. But God has found favor with Mary. She's not a successful priest. She's not a ruler. She's not wealthy. Luke doesn't even elaborate on any of the things that he could lift up, like she was possibly from the line of Aaron, a line of priests. And that she may have had some kind of distant connection with the Davidic line, the kingly line, other than to say that she's betrothed to Joseph, who does have that. What he tells us is that she's betrothed and that she's a virgin. And that's it. And that she's from this backwater town. Nothing to recommend herself to God. God His favor is from God. It is His initiative entirely. All from Him. The Greek word for favor here in this passage is charis, grace. Mary is one who has been graced by God. God looked down on the world, and in the time that He had set forth, a time of His planning and His setting, the exactly right time that Paul tells us in Galatians, God's grace punched through into this world like a light dawning. The Gospel of John tells us that. God's grace comes bearing down onto humanity and finds its recipient in this young woman, Mary. This powerless woman of Nazareth. Let's rest here for just a second. Because it tells us something important about God. His grace, it isn't earned. It flies in the face of a world that makes us earn everything. It is unearned. It is given freely. If you would have met Mary on the streets, you'd have walked right by her. There's nothing that you would have been flashy, that you would have been attracted to. But God's grace shines on her. He sees her and He finds value on her. He favors her. But it isn't just Mary. This is a characteristic of God we're talking about. All throughout the Bible, God looks on the weak and the poor and the marginalized. And He picks them up and He dusts them off and He cares for them. He cares that they find justice. And that they're lifted up. The people He formed to be His people, He formed them out of slavery. He called them out when they were at the lowest of the low. The only thing that they had was they were crying out for Him, for help. They weren't powerful or wealthy. Nothing set them apart. And God finds favor. And the same is true of the world today. God's grace has punched through into our world. And it shines down completely from God. That's what this season we're in is all about. It's not anything we do. In the whole arc of history, our lives are a blip. But we often spend our whole lives trying to make a name for ourselves. We work and we trudge and we pursue and we go after the things that will be imprinted on this world that people will remember us by. But it doesn't last. There's a question that life coaches will often ask. It's like, hey, imagine you're at your own funeral. You guys know this question. Imagine you're at your own funeral. What are the people saying about you? What do you want them to say about you? Live your life in that way. Which is, it's kind of a cool question, I guess. And it helps you reorient your priorities. But the things they say about you, within a week, most of them will forget it. I was home a couple weeks ago for my dad's, he had a heart surgery. For those of you who don't know, and I was home, and during the course of being home, we were sitting, there were several of us sitting around, and we were talking about our family's heart health, our history of our family, like heart health. And of course, that led to just the history of our family. And something that struck me is in the course of these conversations, I was struck by the fact that, and we were a pretty tight family, that not many of us could remember many details past a couple generations in the past. And there's paths that go way back. But we didn't remember a lot of things. Because the things we do, they blow away as dust. We are born, we live, and we die. And no matter what kind of successes we built in our life, those things go away. But God's favor, His grace, it rests upon us, and it is eternal. It is forever. It doesn't go away. This is the favor of the Most High, most eternal, most powerful being And his favor is on us. Not because of our greatness, but because of his. And I hope you don't ignore it or take it for granted. Mary didn't. She doesn't take it for granted. She asks what it means. She responds. Now, it's pretty interesting the way she responds. Because she responds to this favor that's this angel was proclaimed, this messenger of God. Angel literally means messenger. So this messenger of God comes and says, hey, there's favor on you. And she's like, what's this mean? Most of us, I think, would be like, yeah. Like, was that a new car or wealth? Or because we think of favor in that way. But Mary knows her people's history. She knows what God's favor, looking down on her, might possibly mean. She probably doesn't know all the stuff that's going to happen, but she knows what his favor might mean. If you look in the Old Testament, just a couple people. If you look at Noah, who's one of the first people that were told literally that God's favor was on him, Noah was told that in the same breath that God tells him that, and this is chapter 6 of Genesis, that he's going to destroy all of humanity. But you found favor with the Lord, and you're going to build a big ship, and he's going to save you and your family. Moses is found to have favor with the Lord. At the same time that he's telling him that if they trust in him, in the Lord, that he will save them and protect them. As he looks out over a wilderness that he's going to lead people through. Gideon was another person that was found, said to have found favor with the Lord. And he's told by an angel at the same time that he's saying, you're going to have to go fight the Midianites. You, this little guy who is a nobody, is going to raise an army to save the Lord's people. These are all people who have been favored by God, and it thrusts them into a place where their lives are not the same. And they never will be the same. And Mary knows this. She knows this, and she says, okay, well, what's this mean? When God's grace comes into our life, it changes us. It changes everything about our past, about our present, and about our future. We're made new, we're told. We are a new creation. There's no way we could be stuck and left in the old. The very nature of God's interaction with us, his grace on us, his favor on us, it changes everything. We see things differently. When Jesus says he's light of the world, it's because he's shining the light in the darkness, and we can see things differently. Things don't look the same, aren't the same. Reality is completely changed for us. It upends our life. But God doesn't do, he doesn't upend our life just as a joke or a trick. He's not upending Mary's life because he finds humor or entertainment in it. God has a purpose. And that's what Mary wants to know. Like, what does this favor mean? What's the purpose? And the purpose is found in verses 31 through 33. The angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. She is to conceive, give birth to a boy, to name him Jesus. Names in the Old Testament meant something. God names and renames people over and over again. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Over and over again, God renames and names people. And their names carry meaning. And Jesus means Savior. One who saves. He is the one who will save. God's purpose is to save his people. To save his people from their sins. God can leave Mary alone. She can go about her life, no disruption, no problem or upheaval. He could leave us alone. We could go about our lives, no disruption, no upheaval. Left to the power of the dominion of darkness. Left to flounder, hopeless. Here today, gone tomorrow, dust. One of the bleakest ideas I've ever heard was probably about 7 years ago. Evie and I went through foster training with Cuyahoga County. And you have to go through classes to get a foster's license. And as we were going through the class, one of the instructors, she was probably the best instructor, she stopped when she was talking about shaken baby syndrome. And that's where a child is shaken and it does damage to them physically. And she stopped. And she said, "You know the worst thing you can think?" And everybody's like, "No." And she says, "The worst thing you can think is that you could never do that." And we're all like, "Nah, we would never do that." And she goes, "You can't imagine what it's like to hit the end of your rope and have no network and no support and no hope and nothing. And then in that second, you just lose it." And she says most of the parents, because she was a specialist in that, most of the parents that I deal with that go through it, most of them, not all of them, it's because they just couldn't see any hope. And she didn't say it to approve of what was happening. She was just saying it to give all of us a warning, because we would be working with kids that were hard. And that there would be days when you felt no hope and at the end of your ropes. And she was saying, like, a human can sink that low. Hannah Arendt, who survived the Holocaust, and she reported on the Nuremberg trials. She wrote an article in the New Yorker back in the 60s. It was on the banality of evil. But she wrote that the worst atrocities of history had been perpetuated by people who just went with the flow of what was happening around them. That anyone could do evil. So to leave us alone is to leave us in a world of darkness with no way out. But in the darkness, God works. And He calls each and every one of us to this work. In Matthew 28, the call to make disciples is to help those who are lost find the hope of Jesus. And the call to make disciples beyond that is for us, all of us, to work together to help guide people to see Jesus and to follow Jesus. And it disrupts our life. It focuses away from ourselves and onto others. A little baby will be born who will be the one who saves all of mankind. A king who will rule, who saves His people. His kingdom will never end. This isn't a promise of a king like any other. This isn't an announcement that other announcements of the Old Testament. This, the past heroes of God's people, this is a promise that is as radically different as the person to whom it comes. Because God has called other kings. And the promise God has given to Mary through the angel, those words have been spoken before. We've seen it in the prophets. It's what people are waiting for. They know there's one coming who will save them, who's been promised. But man, is this something different. And here's Mary, who's very clever, realizing that, because she puts two and two together. She knows that this promise isn't going to come through her marriage to Joseph. She does the science and says, "Well, how's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin." And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The power of the Most High will work an act of creation, much like with his creation of the first man, Adam. And this act of creation will give birth to a holy one, much like Adam, untouched by sin, untouched by the holy or the fallen nature of humanity, purely holy, divine and human, but born of Mary. Now, that's a lot to wrap our minds around. But everywhere in the New Testament, this is important. For what Jesus will be doing as Messiah and as Savior, he's the only one who could do it. The only one who could live perfectly. The only one who could live a perfectly pleasing and acceptable life, who could die for his people and save his people. He's the only one who could live perfectly and go to the cross willingly in order to save mankind. And what's our response to that? What's Mary's response to that? It's obedience. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, oh, yeah, I get it. I get what you're going to do and where you're leading me. I know exactly how this plays out. I've mapped it out. My life looks good. I've figured it out. All right, let's do this. She doesn't say that. And we know that she doesn't understand it, because when we look through the Gospels, she really is trying to figure this thing out. She knows something miraculous has happened. You couldn't not know something miraculous has happened. But putting the pieces together on what exactly it means, she's still trying to figure it out. But she's obedient in response to God's favor, and she follows. When we first come to Jesus, we repent, which means we turn away from all the things we followed in the past in order to follow him. We basically say, I know where I've been, and I don't want to go in that direction anymore. I want to turn to you and follow you. I know what that's been like, and it's probably been a mess for most of us. And I don't want to keep pursuing those things. I want to follow you, Lord. And he doesn't give us a map that maps that out. We don't understand where that's going to take us. It's going to take us, most of us, if we're really walking that out faithfully, it's going to take us to crazy places and weird places and places we would never find. It'll take you to conversations with people who are crazy. It'll take you to conversations with people who are probably homeless. It'll take you to conversations and loving people you would never sit beside, much less share hours and hours of fellowship with. It will take you crazy places, and you will do things with your gifts and your resources that you never would have done otherwise. And it's all because God's grace has shone down on you and changed your life, and you respond in obedience to him. And we can trust him to carry us through that. One of the most moving pictures of that kind of trust, of Jesus being someone we can trust, is at the end of John. The Gospel of John, and he's the only one that tells us this, Gospel of John has Jesus on the cross. He is suffering. He's dying, and his mom is there watching this. His mom is there to witness the most heinous death that you could ever go through. And she's watching her son, her little baby that she held and that she raised and that she tried to figure out the things he was saying and how important. And she's watching him die. He's suffering. And in the midst of that, he looks at her and he sees her. And he says, "Mom, woman," he says, he's "Mom, see this disciple beside of you." And he points to one of his followers and he says to the disciple, "Do you see my mom? Take care of her." And she does, or he does. He looks at all of us with that same kind of love, that same kind of care. We can trust him. He's the only one we should be trusting, because he's the only one who can save us. If you're being challenged by God's grace right now, like if you're sitting there and you just like, you know, like God is really challenging you right now. Maybe you've never responded to his grace. Maybe you've never even experienced it. Please don't ignore it. If you don't know what that means, come find me after the service. Come by this week. Come see Pastor Joe. Come see any of the elders. If the elders want to raise your hands that are in here, like don't. Or anybody, if you're comfortable in talking about how Jesus has helped you and saved you in your life, raise your hand, please. All right, see these people with the raised hands? If you feel like God is, like, working on your spirit right now, just find your neighbor and talk to him. Ask him, like, what does it mean to trust Jesus? And those people all said that they were comfortable with it. So if they're not, tell me. If you have responded to his favor, if you've responded to his grace, how's it shaping your life? How are you trusting him? How are you being obedient? Because if you're like me, you need that reminder every once in a while. I can trust him. I can trust this man who died for me and then on the cross was thinking about me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder of your favor. We thank you that you work in the midst of the powerless, the poor, the marginalized, because we're all there. We thank you for your grace that rains down on us and lifts us out of the muck and the mire and sets us on a strong foundation. We pray that we would put that trust and that hope in you as our foundation, that you would guide us and that you would shape our lives, Lord, whether we're trusting you for the first time or whether we've been following you for all of our lives and just need a reminder of what that looks like. Please, Lord, remind us. Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.